Daniel 11 is very complicated. It involves the interaction of many nations, particularly two, and involves thousands of people and their comings and goings, particularly in a military way. There is much deceit. And we're told by the angel who gives these words that I will now show thee the truth. That's chapter 11, verse 2. So these things are a prophecy of things that will happen for the most part before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and really in order to date him to encourage the Jews. And the principal purpose is that the Jews should be encouraged to hope for the Messiah, though all these things, ups and downs, are constantly happening, vast movements of men. Sort of thing in which it's difficult to see the wood for the trees. And the thread is, hold fast to the scripture, remember the prophecy, and you will not be misled as to the Saviour when he comes. You will recall that Daniel was almost the last of the prophets before the great period of nearly 400 years when there were no further prophecies till the Lord Jesus Christ came. And they were given this prophecy to tide them over. Now, in our own day, we have this prophecy, of course, and others, and we have the New Testament, which they didn't have. For that reason, we do not have a prophetic chart like this to keep us through however many years it will be between Christ's crucifixion and resurrection and his return. Because we may hold fast to our course through the scriptures in their entirety, and particularly with the instruction, of course, of the New Testament. However, in all the comings and goings of nations, in all the warfare, and was there ever a time like the 20th century, in all the wars, the comings and goings, the movements of people, we still have to keep one thing in mind, and that it is the Saviour alone who saves, the Lord Jesus Christ, that it is his kingdom that will triumph, and whatever the temporary powers that be, they are but temporary, whereas the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is eternal and ever growing. Now, amidst all the difficulties of working out what means which, and you and I are not going to grasp all those details, the great thing to remember is never mind the confusion of nations, never mind what's going on in the world, there is a sense in which it is appropriate for us to sit every man under his vine tree and every man his fig tree, to live in peace unless these things actually threaten to us. The other side of that, of course, are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says, you have not yet resisted unto blood, fighting against evil. And there is a sense also in which we are to pray against and take such action as is within our hand against the powerful spread of evil. But among all the goings and the comings and goings, our main thing is to cleave to the Lord Jesus Christ by our reading of scriptures, by our prayers, and with the help that he gives us. Well, just to take you through the early verses of chapter 11 quickly to remind us, as it's been some weeks. In telling Daniel the truth, he says, there will yet stand up three kings in Persia, you remember, and there are three dominant kings. There were more than three. And the fourth, richer than they all, and he set out against the Greeks. And Alexander, you remember, the great but young commander from Macedon representing Greece, actually marched through the whole of the Near Eastern and reached the Far Eastern part of the world. But he was very dissolute. And he no sooner done that than he was taken. Nobody knows whether he was poisoned. Nobody knows if he died a natural death. Nobody knows if he just got dead drunk. But with all that ability and with all that majestic and swift conquests, he still came to a swift and to a dismal end. When he shall stand up, verse 4, his kingdom shall be broken. Again, this is compressed truth. The kingdom initially went to his son, but afterwards his four generals divided it between them. And of the four, two were more dominant than the other two. A man called Seleucus, who became the first one of the kings of the north, and Ptolemy, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, who became the first one of the kings of the south, particularly being Egypt. So much was that name came to be known that to be a Ptolemy was almost to be as solid a word as to be a pharaoh. So the two of those four generals, the ones that who we have to remember most, are the Seleucus, the general who had the north, and Ptolemy, the general who had the south. And then from verse 5 onwards, we're told now that there are comings and goings. First, the king of the south has the dominance, then the king of the north, and there's much death and mayhem and intrigue all that time. As I say, we can't at this distance be full of detail. I brought along my copy of Gill because he was a great scholar. He read all the ancient histories in the original languages, and he documents all these things. Even some of those things are disputed by the historians, but for the most part it is quite clear. But I'm not going to go into that sort of detail. At the end it will show us the time of the coming of Christ. But what happens is that first of all the king of the south gathers together himself a large army to defend his large dominion. But after a while they thought that they would join together the king of the north and the south by an alliance. When the king's daughter of the south married the king's son of the north, but there was much intrigue and she was not allowed to exercise any power and was summarily dismissed in time. However, one of her children from the south came with an army and attacked the north, and was very effective, so much so that they carried lots and lots of captives down into Egypt's gods of the north were taken down, and for a long time the kingdom of the south was dominant. So that takes us down to verse 9. Now verse 10, his son shall be stirred up. So the king of the south came and settled down as the dominant kingdom for many years. But his son shall be stirred up, verse 10, and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. So again, there's a running together. The kingdom of the north and the kingdom of the south, their descendants both clash together again. And the king of the south, the new one, there's a number of follow each other. The king of the south is moved with great anger, and he comes to fight the king of the north. He wins this particular battle. And it's when you think of it, it's a tremendous thing in verse 12. When he has taken away the multitude, whether it means he captured them or he dispatched them in death, we're not told. His heart shall be lifted up. He shall cast down many 10,000s. You think of the numbers. No wonder the Jews needed to keep a look. Is the Lord in all this? Is the Lord helping? Is the Lord governing? Is the Lord working all things together for his church, for his Saviour? So we are not to be worried with all the comings and goings of the Chinese and of the Syrians and the Africans and the Americans. Everything can go on. It does not mean the Lord is not in command. Though we do not have written down all the books of events that are happening now, the Lord Jesus is still in command. And the Lord could have revealed, if he had wished to, all the events that are going on in the 20th and 21st century. The fact that we don't have them doesn't mean that the Lord couldn't have told us, or that he's any less in command. What happened was this king of the south so loved his wine, women and song, that instead of pressing on, having won this tremendous battle, he just went home again and left the north to recover. And that really is the end of the dominance of the south. Verse 13, we read that the king of the north returns and sets forth a multitude greater than the former, so there's thousands and thousands here, and comes after some years with a great army and with many riches. And many others are persuaded with him to stand up against the king of the south. Then you have this expression in verse 14, the robbers of thy people shall exhort themselves to establish the vision. Whether they were mercenaries or freebooters, or whether it was that there were those who did not believe in the covenant, though they were Jews, or whether whoever they were, we don't really know, but it would seem that here were some Jewish people who got themselves into a powerful position and allied themselves with the king of the north against Egypt, but they fell. The king of the north came, cast up a mount, that means he sets up a catapult to throw stones. They build up a mountain of stones and they cast this mount, and they take, however strongly fenced the cities are, they capture them, numbers of them. The arms of the south shall not withstand, neither shall his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. So even Judea falls. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will. In other words, anybody who comes against him will soon be persuaded forcibly to do what he's told by the king of the north, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land, that's Jerusalem, Judea, which by his hand shall be consumed. So the Jews are not to be, I won't say concerned or worried, but they're not to think that they've been abandoned when this sort of thing is happening. When this enemy comes and conquers their land, of course it will be that their loved ones will suffer. Men, women and children will be killed. Women and children will be sold for slavery and all these things. It doesn't cover any of the personal difficulties of that sort of thing. But we're told that the glorious land by his hand shall be consumed. And he shall set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Now, it looks as if that means that the truly ones who really believed in God and maintained the worship of Judea thought that the best way was to come to terms with him. That looks as if that's what it means. That did in fact happen, so it looks as if it's that did refer. And then he gave his daughter Cleopatra. The other way around this time. Before it was the daughter of the south to the north, this time it's the daughter of the north, Cleopatra, first of that name, perhaps not the first of that name, but the first famous one of that name, but not the one of Mark Antony's time, to the king of the south. But she was so disgusted with her handling by her father, that she stuck loyally with her husband, which she wasn't meant to do. She was meant to be a spy, she was meant to poison him or do whatever, but she stuck by the wife and was very much against her father from then onwards. So that all came to nothing. So we have these words, he shall give him the daughter of women, probably meaning the senior woman in the land, you see, his daughter, or next to the queen, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side neither before him. When he couldn't get his own way in Egypt, he then set sail for the islands of Greece in the Aegean. So he shall turn his face to the isles and shall take many of them. But the prince, that is to say the Romans, who now have a bit of an empire and who were really a bit disgusted that they'd not really managed to defend Egypt, but they certainly were in charge of the islands, and were taking a dim view of what the king of the north was doing at this time. So they retaliate. And when they retaliate, he's beaten, and he turns his face and go home. Now, what we're not told here, but which comes in passing, is they exacted an enormous tribute upon him for letting him go back alive. He had to have three hostages They set a tribute upon him of 1,000 talents, of 12,000 talents, 1,000 to be paid every year, plus an initial sum that they had to pay. And until that money, 12,000 talents, was paid over 12 years, there had to be 3 hostages, important people in his kingdom. Now, one of those that was sent to Rome was Antiochus Epiphanes, who's going to be the monster, the one who shows us exactly what the beast, the false prophet, is like. He was so disliked by his father, by those of his own age, that though the hostages were changed every 3 years till the debt was paid at Rome, he was never recalled. They changed 2 hostages and left him there the whole time. However, he began to learn his ways of deceivableness. He mixed with all the common sort. He went to the public baths. He mixed with anybody he could just to make himself popular, ingratiating himself over 12 years with all the people at Rome. Now, verse 19, the king of the north, his father, he turned his face towards the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. He died. And then his eldest son takes his place. And you have just a verse, verse 20, about him. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes. And I think this is ironic in the glory of the kingdom, such as it was. But within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle. I think you're going to find there that days means years, and he reigned for about 12 years. And because he had to find 1,000 talents every year, he was a raiser of taxes. That is what all he had time to do. No time for warfare. He was collecting money all the time. And he was in constant danger from his principal tax collector because he had the money and was always threatening to kill him, but didn't. He died, I think, a natural death. However, when the money was paid, Antiochus Epiphanes returned. And nobody ever thought of considering him to be king, though he was a descendant. But actually, he said, well, I don't want to be king. I'm quite happy for my nephew, which everybody wants, to be king. And what we have in the next few verses is a description of how he took over the kingdom of the north. And then later in the chapter, you have the description of how equally subtly he took over the kingdom of the south. So we read in verse 21, in his estate, the raiser of taxes who dies, shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honour of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Now, I want us to stop there for a minute, because I really want you to understand the deceivableness of unrighteousness of which the scripture speaks. So I'm going now just to divert. I don't know how long it'll take. We turn first of all to Daniel 8. Don't lose Daniel 11, but first of all to Daniel 8. Now, this man, this vile person, Antiochus Epiphanes, he called himself Epiphanes, it never was his name, because he didn't like the nickname they gave him. The nickname they gave him was Epimenes, just one letter different, which means madman. Epiphanes means shining light, as in epiphany, you see. Shining light, and that was the name he chose instead of Epimenes. However, that's him. Now, in Daniel 8, verse 9 to 12, this is the person spoken of in this particular prophecy. And out of one of them, that's out of one of these 4 kingdoms, you see, came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great. So he told he's little, he's of no significance, but he gets power by all the wrong methods, and gets more power than even some of the much more acceptable and orthodox people who do it by battle and so on. there came forth a little horn which waxed exceeding great toward the south and towards the east and towards the pleasant land. Well, he came from the north, didn't he? And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. In other words, just like the beast stamped the residue with its feet, he dealt with many of the distinguished people of God, and not only cast them down, but ill-treated them, disgraced them, dishonored them, stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, that's the Saviour. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice, an army, by reason of transgression. He was only able to succeed because of the transgression of the Lord's people. And the army cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced, and it prospered. And then we go on, later in that chapter, to verse 23. Same person. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors had come to the fore, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences, you see, deceitful sort of man, shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. And he shall destroy wonderfully. It's just, how do these people disappear? How do these people kowtow, you see? There's underhand things going on all the time. And he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy also, he shall cause craftiness, to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand meaning by God's hand, without human hand, God will break him. Now, what I want you to study and think about is how the deceivableness of unrighteousness works, because we are told in the New Testament that that is how everybody will be deceived in the latter day, who do not have the Saviour and his word to cling to, or whose clinging to it is not firm enough, that even the very elect would almost be deceived and begin to wonder if they're not firm enough. These things are powerful, you see, and they're deceitful, and they're underhand. Now, before we go back, 2 Thessalonians 2. We've moved on to the one whom the Antiochus Epiphanes represents, or is the type of, before the greatest one of these comes, the man of sin. Now, the man of sin, when you look at Revelation, in Revelation, the man of sin is described as a beast, and then there is a second beast who is his prophet. There, in some ways, they share the same evil way, but in many ways, this looks as if it describes the false prophet rather than as being the man of sin, rather than the great beastly empire. But in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, again, master it. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Very interesting. So this was an important part of Paul's ministry. And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. I won't go into that now. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth hindereth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. In other words, the full-blown representation of whom Antiochus Epiphanes was just a small example will be there right until the Lord comes and returns. So we've yet to see a worse than Antiochus Epiphanes. Whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Verse 9. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Those particularly at risk are those who will not believe the gospel. Because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And then I won't go into it now, but in Matthew 24 and Mark 13 and Luke 21, you will find the words of the Lord Jesus about the things towards the end, but you'll find those words about if it were possible, even the very elect would be deceived. So, I mean, it's that powerful when the Lord gets going, when the evil one gets going. And then, finally in Revelation, twice in Revelation, Revelation 13. Come in at verse 4. And they worshipped the dragon, this is Revelation 13, verse 4, which gave power unto the beast, that's Satan, gave power to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him, this is very important, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. So it's not all going to be plain sailing. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, no matter where in the world. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Don't do those things. Don't respond, but turn the other cheek. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb. See his deceitfulness? He spake as a dragon, but he looked like a lamb. And he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him. He's the one who does it. And causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven and on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. and he had power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And finally, for now, in Revelation 20 and in verse 10. Just the conclusion. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, for ever and ever. So though the triumph of evil looks imminent, the Lord gets the victory. And if it is too long to wait, then we shall find ourselves being pulled down and off the peg and turning away. Let me illustrate it very simply. We were talking not very long ago, one or two of you, with about those who, though they don't really go along with the New King James Version yet, because quite a number in the church want it, they say, all right, well, we'll surrender our position and we'll go along with it. In other words, a great number of people who could support the AV position in many churches have just surrendered because they felt, well, what about the pressure? Don't want to do that, and so on. Now, it's precisely that frame of mind, you see, which when everybody is under great pressure, being marked, can't buy or sell, unless you, the mark would mean that in some way that they have to be registered in order to buy or to sell. Now, you can't live if you can't buy or sell. So, what are you going to do? Perish for the sake of the Lord or go along with the world? The issue is much worse. But if it's so easy to give in to a tendency in a relatively little thing, how many people are going to be sucked in because their faith isn't firm when the pressure really gets going? And what we're examining here in looking at Antiochus Epiphanes is how subtly a man takes over and how subtly the devil who is behind him can move men and women and boys and girls away from their most holy faith, even the very elect. If it were possible. It's that near a thing. It's the skin of our teeth, even with those who are not going to fall. So, we have a look at this. So, we come back to Daniel 11 and verse 21. There will stand up a vile person. In and of himself he's nothing. But he smarms his way in. He's a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honour of the kingdom. But he gets it anyway. Gets it by underhand means. He shall come in peaceably, all smiles, and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And in point of fact, you see, he said he was supporting his young nephew and he was glad to help him and to support him. And once he got the power and the authority in the army, of course, he just took over, you see. But he came in by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken. In other words, sooner or later he gets power to himself. And then he comes out in his true colours, takes all the power, all the authority, and here he is. And even the Prince of the Covenant, even Ananias, the high priest, in those days in Jerusalem, he was deceived by him. And so that land, the land of Judah, was brought under. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully. So he says, perhaps like Hitler says, perhaps like others says, no problem, I'm quite happy to work with you, I'm quite happy to do these things, I won't do anything underhand. But he does do things underhand, you see. He makes a league, but doesn't keep it. After the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully. He shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. He's got people at his command, but he still prefers just to infiltrate. Just to get a few in a position of authority here and a few in a position of authority there. And get them to take over bit by bit and to spy as well. He did that with Egypt. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province. They don't really suspect that he's up to no good. And even the places that are most peaceable, most prosperous, they're quite happy to have him in charge. He's such a little man of no great significance, and he just has a few friends with him, you know. And he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. Many of them, being great men, carnal, of course, but great and true generals, they've not conquered. But he does it all by flattery, all by under means, all by bribes, all by deceit, you see. He shall enter peaceably even upon the fattest places of the province. And he shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches. He shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. He'll take his time, he'll bide his time. He won't do anything hurried that would bring him out into the open until the time is absolutely ready. And then he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. Because in the meanwhile, he's undermined the king of the south by sending his men in there and persuading them with money. One or two of the king's chamberlains were persuaded with money to turn against the king, to give contrary advice, to poison him if possible. It didn't happen like that, but all these things, you see. And so it happened. Yea, they that feed of the portion of his meat, that's the kingdom of the south, shall destroy him. They'll undermine him. They'll turn against him. And then you get this ludicrous situation that they had a meeting. They had a big banquet. And they were both at one table. And both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief. And they shall speak lies at one table. Each said he only had the best interests of the other at heart, and both of them were lying through their teeth to one another. But it shall not prosper. The Lord says, yet the end shall be at the time appointed. He will deal with it. But after that he returns to his land with great riches, and then turns particularly against the Lord's people. Now you will have noticed, won't you, that in the media everything gets a good representation and everything gets a fairly good hearing except the evangelicals. Christians, so-called, Roman Catholics, get a hearing. Anglicans get plenty of hearing, particularly if they're homosexual. But evangelical faith does not get a good hearing. Nobody likes the Bible faith, because it's true. Because it is the Word of God, you see. So, particularly when the platform is ready, the venom will be turned against true Christianity, as it was turned against the true people of God in the days of the Maccabees. Now, the abomination of desolation, which we'll come to, but we're going to finish in a moment, happened in 168 BC. And so this is about the time, and it's the time of the Maccabees. We do have these books, but they're not inspired of God, they're not part of the Bible. One Maccabees is historically pretty accurate, but the rest is a bit not so, the rest of the Apocrypha. But one Maccabees is fine. At the time appointed, he will return and come toward the south. So he'll go back to his own land, do exploits, which means get things all ready and prepared and do all that's necessary, and then he'll return towards the south. But he won't have as much support as he had before. And the reason for that is that the ships of Hittim shall come against him. Now, Hittim is Cyprus, probably, almost certainly. And it's not that the Cypriots were particularly good, but it was Rome. Rome guarded Cyprus. Rome had entered into Cyprus, had it as a province. And when it was seen that he was going to be the king of the north, was going to be so powerful, then the Romans sent their ships against him and defeated him, in fact, three times, twice as an armada and once on land with their men. So he was grieved, you see, and he had indignation. But he took it out, not on the Romans, but on Jerusalem. And he has indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. So when he's beginning to come against Jerusalem, let's translate this into days in the future, when the powers of evil are going to turn against the Church of God, the true believers, they're going to seek out and make spies of those who are in the church but not really of it, not really committed. They go, but they're disaffected for some reason, or they don't really believe, although they've been attending, you see. He has intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant, whether they ever truly believed it or not. Well, we'll leave it at verse 30, otherwise I shall go on too long. But I shall be happy with my task today if I feel that I've alerted you, perhaps for days to come, maybe not for a long while to come, but the spirit of Antichrist is already at work, just to the deceitfulness. If you're not out and out for the Lord, not out and out believing the word of God, then we're going to be in danger anyway. But the alternative, if we are out and out for the word of God, is we might be martyred. But there's the decision that has to be made. As for me and my house of Joshua, we shall serve the Lord. Amen.